Well, good evening to you out there in internet land. Pastor Gene Howard here. We're going to continue on with a message that we started last week. This is a continuation of understanding the cross of Jesus Christ. Continued part two. And as I told you last week, this is not an original message by me. It was a message taught by Pastor Bob some years ago. But the truths are there, and they stand today. So we're going to continue on with that, and we're going to pray again for the nation. So if you would join me in prayer, we're going to pray for this nation. But let's go to the Lord in prayer right now, okay? Father God, you said that we must enter into your presence with clean hands and a pure heart. The Holy Spirit, you know us. You know our condition of our heart. You know our every motive, our every thought that we entertain. So Father, we come to you tonight in that name that is above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So, Father, it's in His name that we come before you, asking you to reveal any hidden works of darkness that's in our own individual lives. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, of all iniquities, transgressions, and sins, any attitudes or presumptions or judgments whereby we have involved ourselves with or become a part of any sinful activities or actions. Lord Jesus, purge us and purify us. Forgive us where we have faltered and failed you. Cleanse us, Lord Jesus, with your blood that was shed on the cross at Calvary, that we may enter, O Lord, into the presence of you, Holy God, to make our petitions known. And now, Holy Spirit, anoint us to pray for this nation and this world. Father God, we come before you now. And Lord, I acknowledge that you have been answering our prayers for this nation. And I thank you. I thank you, God, that you are moving in response to our prayers. And now, Father, I ask that you continue to render ineffective all the tactics employed by Satan against your kingdom and your people here on this earth. We thank you, Lord, and ask that you continue to override and overrule governmental edicts that are advancing Satan's agenda. We ask God to continue this process which you have started. And we thank you, Lord God, that we're seeing this happening within our nation now, Father God. So Lord, we're asking you that you continue to put into place in the leadership positions in our governmental systems those individuals that you can use to neutralize the power and the influence of any satanic agents that may be holding positions of authority, not only in America, but all over the world. And we ask, Father, that you do the same for the corporate world and the church. Put into place those individuals in leadership positions that can be used to neutralize the power and influence of any satanic agenda. Father God, we ask you to give us this year a continuance of the leadership in our nation and around the world who have your Holy Ghost anointing and possess the drive and spirit likened to the prophets Elijah, Jeremiah, and the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. Father, for our new president and all of those that he has appointed under him, we're asking God for divine leadership in every decision that is made. Come alongside them, Holy Spirit. Don't allow them to say or do anything unless it's been directed by Father in heaven. And Holy Spirit, give them the directions as you hear the Father. We ask Father God to abolish all forms of satanic engineered religious systems operative in the world today. We ask God to neutralize and reduce their influence on today's society. Neutralize the effect that the Antichrist are having in the world today. And God, Father, I ask to restore those men, those women who have backslid and fallen and grown cold in their spirit towards serving you. Restore them, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Father God, I'm asking to bring about a Holy Ghost world revival that will change the direction of mankind to cause all nations, tribes, and peoples to seek you, God, recognize their sinful ways, and acknowledge you, Holy God, and repent and give reverence to you and to your word, and that you are holy, God. And Lord, give them the knowledge to understand and know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and their only means of salvation. And now I pray, Father, please hear this prayer. Anoint me. And Father, anoint these who will hear the message tonight. All of these who would hear this word tonight, I'm asking God that you would anoint them, that all would gain a clear knowledge, understanding, and wisdom of your word as it pertains to the cross of Christ. So, Father, we thank you for this honor and this privilege of coming before you this evening. Amen and amen. Well, we're going to continue on now, understanding the cross of Jesus Christ. Last week was part one. I broke the message in half. This is part two. It's picking up where we left off from last week. So God bless you real good as you listen. Here we go.
Now we have to do some inductive reasoning here. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And so we must start inductively understanding here, and we will watch some other scriptures that apply to this, that he must have transferred the sin of Adam and Eve to those animals, killed the animals, their blood was shed, and those sins died in those animals. And the blood could cover for their sins. They were sacrifices. Now just suppose for a moment that he simply created the skins, that's God, to cover their nakedness without killing the animal. Suppose he just created animal skins. He could have done that. He created a universe. It'd be a small thing to create animal skins if he wanted to. But that's not the ideal here. Why? Because we're going to see at the beginning of Adam and Eve, there is the blood sacrifice. We're going to see that beginning with Adam and Eve, that there is a blood sacrifice throughout all the scriptures. Adam must have understood the concept of the blood sacrifice. Why am I saying that? That Adam must have understood that concept of the blood sacrifice. Because if he did not, then where did Cain and Abel, his sons, get the concept of the blood sacrifice from? They knew it. They did. And they understood the concept of the blood sacrifice. Come with me to Genesis chapter 4, beginning reading with verse 1 down to verse 7. Chapter 4, Genesis verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain bought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Note here, it doesn't say that he brought of the first fruit. It just says he brought of the fruit of the ground. Verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. By the way, that word firstlings, in the Hebrew, it carries the idea of the fattest of the firstling, the best of the fattest, and the best that he had. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock. Don't forget that word firstlings and the fat. Don't ignore the word fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. Verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, in other words, Cain, you haven't done well. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. If you do well, Cain, you'll be accepted, implying that Cain had not done well. Now let's look at something here. What was the purpose of their sacrifice? Was their sacrifice, as some has alleged, to simply a simple sacrifice of recognition that God exists? Was there a sacrifice simply to find that this was just a simple sacrifice in recognition that God exists? Was there simply a sacrifice, as some has alleged, as some say, out of gratitude and thanksgiving? Was that the kind of sacrifice? If so, wouldn't it be natural if it was that if they were just bringing an offering to God because of his goodness and out of gratitude, of thanksgiving, and out of the fact that God exists, wouldn't it just be natural for both of them to bring the very best that they had? To just bring the best they had, and if that were so, wouldn't it be natural for Cain to bring the first fruits of his labor? Not just the first fruit of his labor, but shouldn't he have brought the first fruits of his labor if he was really honoring God? And really worshiping God and praising God? And wouldn't it be natural for Abel to bring the best of his flock? Now watch this very closely, my friend. If both brought the best that they had, then why was one acceptable and one unacceptable? Now if we know that Abel brought of the firstlings, of the fattest of the firstlings and the fat thereof, but we know that Cain just brought the fruit of the ground, if one was acceptable and one was not acceptable, was it due to the heart condition of these two men? Does it follow that they must have got the concept of the sacrifice to God from their father, from Adam? Now, we will see in a few moments that Noah knew the concept of the sacrifice. Noah understood the killing of the animal to be offered as a burnt offering. And we know that Abraham understood the concept of the burnt offering. And when God commanded him to offer Isaac as a test of his faith, folks, all of this is before God introduced the system of sacrifices into the nation of Israel. Adam, Cain, Abel, Noah, Abraham, all of these had knowledge of the sacrifice. And in order that that sacrifice was the requirement for blood to be spilt, and this is before God initiated and introduced this into the nation of Israel, this system of sacrifices. Therefore, we find that the blood sacrifice obviously going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Abel knew about the blood sacrifice. He was the younger of the two, of Adam and Eve. And if he, the youngest of the two, surely the oldest knew about it. It follows that then that he learned it from his dad, doesn't it? He must have learned it from Adam. Now let's go back again and look at the sacrifice of Cain and Abel very closely. And it originates, the blood sacrifice originated in the Garden of Eden. And it culminates on the cross of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, the Word of God says, Hebrews 11, 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. If both men brought the best that they had, then what made a difference between that of Abel and that of Cain? What made the offering Abel acceptable and that of Cain unacceptable? In biblical interpretations, the text must always be in context with which it is found, and Scripture must be compared with Scripture bearing with the same subject. So all things considered, it would appear that the offering of Abel was a blood sacrifice. Now, what about the words firstling, fat, in the sacrifices of Abel? As I told you a moment ago, some have stated that the word firstling meant wool and that the word fat meant milk. And we have a couple of commentators who said this. Well, firstlings, they say this, that firstlings meant Abel brought wool and he brought milk from the flock. You want to know how James and Fawcett and Brown responded back to this in 1871? These men were highly respected, and so were others as well. This is how they responded to that statement. Here's what they say. Quote, Herodias and Claire, considering these offerings of the wool and the milk of the flock, but the original word of the firstlings nowhere bears the sense of the wool, that the Hebrew word fat cannot signify milk consistently with the punctuation of the text, and these articles were not used in the sacrificial offering, unquote. You can never find where the milk were used in the sacrificial offering of the systems of the sacrifice, and God introduced it to the nation of Israel. So obvious, Abel offered a blood sacrifice, and Cain offering spoke of his own self-effort. Now the Word of God tells us in Ephesians 2, chapter 8, Ephesians 2, chapter 8, For by grace are you saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is a gift of God, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Self-effort will never get it done, my friend. Self-effort will not get it done. No, it's the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood on the altar. Now, I said a minute ago that Noah knew about the requirement of the blood sacrifice. Remember in Genesis 7, verses 1 and 2? Genesis 7, 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteousness before me in the generation. Verse 2 of Genesis chapter 7. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, male and his female. Genesis 8 chapter 20 says, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Keep in mind, this is before the system of sacrifices were offered, and Noah is offering a blood sacrifice and a burnt offering. Why? Because God told him to do it. This thing that started in the garden is coming all the way. What about the blood of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, when the angel of death was going to pass over in the land of Egypt, when God was going to deliver his people? And the night of the Passover, they had to kill the lamb. The lamb had to be a lamb without spot or blemish. They had to put blood on both sides of the doorpost and then above the doorpost. And every house that was not covered by the blood of that lamb, that firstborn of every house, was going to die. regardless of whether they were 3 months old, 6 months old, or 90 years old. They were the firstborn of every household, and they were going to die if they were not underneath the protection of the blood. And now God is going to implement the blood sacrifice nationally. You go to Leviticus chapter 1, you go to Leviticus chapter 4, chapter 5, you go to the book of Leviticus and Exodus, and you start finding the burnt offering is expressive of the offering for the entire individual. You see, you had the guilt offering, you had the sin offering, you had the trespass offering, you've got the burnt offering. The sin offering is for the sins done in ignorance. The trespass offering is for sins done knowingly. The burnt offering is to represent the submission and the committing of the entire individual to God. You have to understand that both the sin offering as well as the trespass offering was expressive of making atonement for the sins of the individual, and that the offering had to be without defect or blemish. Remember the lamb? The blood of the lamb during Passover, on both sides of the door and above the door, it had to be a lamb without spot or blemish, just as Jesus Christ was. In other words, what are we saying here? Here is that blood sacrifice that had come from the animal. You see, the animal was sinless, but the animal was not willing. And those were the two, if you will, criteria for the blood sacrifice to be acceptable. The animals were sinless, but they were not willing. They had to be dragged to their slaughter there. Unwilling all the way. Now we come to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, Isaiah says, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his man Emmanuel." Emmanuel meaning God with us. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Galatians 4, 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law." What do we mean by the fullness of the time here? God had every player in place. God had everything in place. He had the Roman Empire in place. He had Caesar Augustus in place. He had everything in place. And then in his precise timing, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of a virgin, that he might become his own sacrifice for sin on the cross. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 6 through 36 and verse 38. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed are thee among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast her mind in what manner of salutation this would be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered her and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Verse 38, And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. So we see here the Holy Spirit's going to come upon Mary, and in a creative sense, he's going to create in her womb the seed of God. That holy child that shall come forth from her shall be called the Son of God. So it happened. She's pregnant. As I said a moment ago, God had every player in place. And we find out that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, went out to everybody, that they had to return to their hometown to be taxed, And it's a prophetic word that's been fulfilled that said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And so they had to go back. Both Joseph and Mary had to go back to Bethlehem. And there in Bethlehem, in that taxation time, the word of God tells us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. In Luke chapter 2, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. Jesus was born in a stable. The Son of God, born in a stable, in the flesh, born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough. Jesus, the Son of God, fulfilled the prophetic word of God, has now been born in Bethlehem, like the prophet had said, and he's born in a stable, laid him in a manger, in a feeding trough. And do you remember the announcement that went out to the shepherds that were watching the flocks by night? Those were temple flocks. Those sheep and those flocks and those shepherds who were watching over them were soon going to be taking them into Jerusalem and offered as sacrifices in the temple. Those were temple flock, and that is the shepherds that the angels brought the message to that the Messiah has come. He's been born. And so they left and they went to see this thing. They went and they saw. And so now we've watched the blood sacrifice develop. Now let's go to the culmination of the blood sacrifice at Calvary. One day, Jesus left Nazareth and he went down to the River Jordan where John the Baptist just entered his ministry. And the word of God tells us in John chapter 1 verse 29. John chapter 1 verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and he saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. I said a few moments ago that the blood sacrifice had to be sinless, had to be willing. All of those animals that had died, all of those animals, the sheep, the goats, the bullocks, they were sinless, but they were not willing. Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Why? He was both sinless and willing. He was willing to become the sacrifice for Bob Martin's sin, for Gene Howard's sins. He's willing to become the sacrifice for your sin. He is willing to take upon himself my sin, your sin, and put that thing to death in himself. And the word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Hebrews 10, 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The bulls, the goats, and the lambs, they couldn't take away sin. They could be vicariously become a substitutionary death, if you will, and to be vicariously substitutionary sacrifice pending the coming of Jesus. That's why they were a vicarious substitutionary sinless, but not willing. Jesus is both sinless and both willing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Lord tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, For he, that's God, hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. My friend, when you go to the cross of Jesus, and when you symbolically just lay your hands on Jesus hanging on that cross, and you confess you are a sinner, and you confess your sins, and you say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I believe you are the Son of God, and I'm passing all of my sins on to you. I am placing all of my sins on you, and Jesus, I place my sins on you. Those sins have to die in you, Lord. Jesus, I understand that God does not forgive sin, but God kills sin so he can forgive the sinner. And in that sense, the sinner is forgiven. But the sinner is forgiven on the basis of the cross. It's you, Jesus, you who went to the cross and you became sin. You who knew no sin became sin. You took upon yourself the sins of everyone who believed in you and trust in you for their Savior. My friend, that's why the Word of God has said, He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, when Christ was God's sacrifice of himself in his son Jesus Christ, for everyone who would believe in him and everyone who would receive him as their sacrifice of sin, for everyone who's willing to believe in him and receive him as a sacrifice for their sin. Well, was it a victory? You better believe it was a victory. In Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23, John chapter 19, read it for yourself sometime. They scourged Jesus, put a crown of thorns on his head, spit in his face, slapped him, pulled the hair out of his beard, slapped him, laughed at him, mocked him. And in Luke chapter 23 and verse 33 says, and when they had come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right and one on the left. In John chapter 19, verse 28, John 19:28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Verse 29. Now, there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge of vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it in his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things must be accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. He was hanging there naked, bleeding, crucified, and in intense pain. He said, I'm thirsty. And they gave him some vinegar drink. And when Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Bowed his head and gave up the ghost. See, Jesus didn't have any sin. He willed himself to death. And when Jesus said it was finished, Jesus said, I've done everything God sent me to do. I am the sacrifice for the sins of anyone and everyone who will believe in me and trust in me. And then he himself willed himself to death. He willed himself to death. He had no sin. They had done everything to kill him, but he willed himself to death. They didn't kill him. He willed himself to death in God's timing. But now, the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. In the end, on the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment as white as snow. And for the fear of the keepers did shake and they became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus which was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And Mary Magdalene went and told Peter and John, and Peter and John ran to the tomb, and John stopped just outside the tomb, and Peter ran on into the tomb. Saw the place where Jesus had been laying empty. But he saw the grave clothes, and they were folded and laying in place. Then that same day, John chapter 20, verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, for the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. These are eyewitnesses, my friend. These are eyewitnesses. These are those who were witnesses to the resurrected Jesus Christ. They knew him before his crucifixion. They knew him as he was crucified. And they knew him after his crucifixion. And they saw him in his resurrected body. Remember, Peter had denied him three times. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:5, In 1 Corinthians 15:5, and he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. Jesus shows himself to Peter alone. Then the word tells us in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains until this present day, but some are fallen asleep. Witnesses after witnesses, some 500 plus witnesses, saw Jesus in his resurrected body. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15. After that, he was seen of James and then of all the apostles. Verse 8. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. The Word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 9:22 again, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. Remember that religious Pharisee named Nicodemus came to Jesus wanting to know what he must do to get to heaven when he dies. And he was a religious man, and he's wanting to know from Jesus, how do I know that I'm going to heaven? And Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. It's not the church, not church membership. It's not church involvement that saves you, my friend. It's not that at all that makes you right with God. It's not baptism. It's not christening that makes one right with God. It's not religious activity or religious works or even giving to godly causes that makes us right with God. No, it is faith and the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the altar called the cross. The altar was called the cross, and it applies to the individual who would believe and receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. That's what makes an individual right with God and assures them that when that last heartbeat comes, that they will wake up in the presence of Almighty God and that they will run to the throne of Jesus Christ and fall on their knees and say, thank you, Jesus. Hebrews 9:13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled in the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, if God allowed the blood and substitutionary sacrifice, if the blood of the bulls and the goats and the heifer sprinkling the unclean, how much more shall the blood of Christ Jesus, which is the culmination of all the blood sacrifices, beginning in the Garden of Eden, and it culminates on the cross. For Jesus, the Lamb of God, hung on the cross, died for Bob Martin, died for Gene Howard, died for any and everyone who are willing to believe and receive him. What does the word say in Romans 10:13? The word of God says in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My friend, you're one heartbeat from eternity. You do not want to go into eternity without Jesus Christ. I ask you this. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you come to Jesus Christ believing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, that was God's sacrifice for the sins of man? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you done that? If not, why not? If you have not, why not? And if not, why not now? When that Pharisee Nicodemus, that very religious man, came to Jesus because he was concerned about dying, he was concerned about eternity, he wanted to know for sure, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God when I die? Jesus said, you must be born again. Well, who can be born again? Jesus answers that question in John 3:16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, and everybody in the world, of every color, every description, God loves. Listen, all of us was born sinners. When we came out of the womb with a sin nature, nobody had to teach us to lie or to cheat or to steal. We were sinners by nature, and it didn't take us long to reveal that we were sinners by nature, and yet God loves us. God loves the sinner. He hates the sinner's sin, and the Word of God says that God so loved the world and everybody in it that he gave his only begotten son. Begotten means here one of a kind. And that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And each individual must either believe in him and receive him as Lord and Savior, or deny him and reject him. And my friend, your eternal soul, your eternal destiny hangs on that decision, on whether or not you receive Christ or not. May God grant you right now and ask Christ to come into your heart and to be your Lord and be your Savior. You see, all of you, when you pray that you're going to go into the cross, symbolically speaking, and laying your hands on Jesus, and you're saying to Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I'm transferring all of my sins to you in faith. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you are the sinless, willing sacrifice as a sacrifice for my sins. And Jesus, as an act of my will, I'm coming to you and ask you to forgive me of all my sins. Put my sins to death in yourself and be my Lord and be my Savior. And my friend, when you do that, God receives you as his own. He adopts you into the family of God, and once you're born again, and when that last heartbeat comes, you'll wake up in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, your Savior, in the eternal kingdom of God. May God bless you as you make that decision. Well, friends, there's the message. Until we have a chance to do this again, God bless you real good. Good night.